The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in your notes to biblical hermeneutics. All right, you have the time we provide before every Bible class to deal with the issue of the sin nature. We recognize that according to 1 John, we all have sin natures. To state otherwise is to make God a liar, and that we all commit personal sins. And therefore, while the goal, as John's writing says, is I write these things so that you may not sin, the reality is that he knows we all do sin, and so he immediately introduces our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he does the same thing. We are dealing here now with a family matter in which a child of God has sinned, and God does the same thing every time. And that is, the case has already been tried, the sin has already been punished, and confession brings immediate forgiveness and cleansing. So it's time to deal with that issue, of course, and then whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come apart from the cosmos, to recharge our spiritual batteries, to consider the basic issues of how we approach your word, how we approach the matter of the faith, and how we go about doing your will with respect to the teaching of the scripture. We thank you for all that you provide to make this possible, the living grace, the completed canon of scripture, the function of the pastor teacher, and all these things that go together so that we can continue to advance in the devil's world, continue to grow spiritually, and ultimately to glorify you to the end. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are moving, and I know somewhat quickly through this, so I don't expect you to get all of it. The good thing you can rejoice in is that you don't have to deal with this every day and deal with these issues of how to come to a sound, systematic interpretation of the Bible that will hold water. Anybody can claim to interpret the Bible. Doesn't mean they can, doesn't mean their interpretations are correct, doesn't mean they will hold water when examined under the harsh light of critical scrutiny. The fact is, though, there is a right way, there is one right way particularly to approach God's Word. We do see that God does not offer the multiple choice option that all roads lead to heaven, just believe what you want for salvation, nor does he offer that option with respect to growth in time, with respect to the phase two of the believer. He does not say that all approaches are equally good. In fact, Paul indicated to the Romans that there was a form of teaching, there was a type to which they had been entrusted, and that Paul says this type is the type of teaching that I advocate, and that, of course, he inculcated into his younger proteges like Timothy and Titus, and then insisted that they continue to inculcate these same principles into the men they might train later on down the road. They were, of course, to be rather critical about this, not simply to grab anyone up, to lay hands on people quickly, but to consider whether or not men were faithful, whether or not they would stand in there and do the job, and whether or not they would remain loyal to the doctrine as Paul had taught it. Frankly, Paul's view of it was, if you were not loyal to his teaching, you were not loyal to the truth. And that fact cannot be gotten around. Paul did not take any prisoners when it came to the matters of the faith. If people were out of line and severely out of line, he dealt with them in the harshest of terms, and up to and including excommunication from the local church. So we see that Paul took all this very seriously, and we should too. And we believe there is a right way and many, 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 many wrong ways to go about this. So the basic Protestant system of hermeneutics is where we are under Roman numeral 5. We believe that the foundation of hermeneutics is the fact that the Bible is inspired. That is our starting point for which we make no apologies. Secondly, we believe that the teaching of the Bible has a goal. It has a way to go about it. The interpretation of the Bible is here for a reason, and that is the spiritual growth of believers. And if that's not done right, guess what? Believers don't grow. It's pretty simple. You're not going to, generally speaking, you're not going to outstrip your coach in terms of knowledge of the game. And the fact is, the Bible is here not just to as an academic exercise to learn, but to provide spiritual growth in the inner man, as we know. And so we have these theological convictions we have looked at that govern sound hermeneutics. One, the scripture is clear, doctrine interprets doctrine, and people can understand it if they choose to. Now, there are a number of factors that go into that. Why don't people understand it? Why can two people sit in Bible class and hear two completely different things when there was only one set of words? And this gets into factors of volition. This gets into matters of being in fellowship and staying in fellowship. This gets into matters of how well people listen, what their study habits are, and all these sorts of factors. So we believe, though, that the scriptures are here to be understood by those who want to understand them. God has no desire, in my opinion, to hide his plan from anyone that wants to learn it. The problem is, again, most people have an arrogance grid that will not allow them to admit that, number one, they really don't know squat when it comes to the Bible in most cases. And even those who do have to be constantly challenging themselves to humility in order to ascertain what's still going on and in order to gain further spiritual growth. So we believe that the revelation of the Bible is accommodated, that God is a being that is infinite beyond our capacity to understand. We live in a four-dimensional world, the three dimensions of space and the added dimension of time. God, no doubt, is a multidimensional being who lives in dimensions that we can't even begin to understand. If he is indeed infinite, he is multidimensional to the point of infinity. And that's going to be very difficult to get your mind around. And then there's the time factor of the eternality of God and all of that. Well, we believe that God has communicated wisely in such a way so that men can understand it. And the fact is, the real reality is, many people understand what the scriptures say. They're just not going to do it. And that gets into another factor of why God will cut off spiritual growth from certain people. They reach a level of spiritual growth. Their arrogance kicks in, and they no longer are capable of being taught. And that's the constant challenge, of course, is to remain humble and to let God bring you along as he sees fit. So again, we understand that God communicates in such a way that men can understand it. We believe that revelation is progressive. That doesn't mean that earlier revelation in the Old Testament is in and of itself bad or flawed. It just simply means that we have a greater and more perfect revelation in the New Testament that expanded upon the previous revelation. We believe that Scripture interprets Scripture. And that you do not, of course, rely on some obscure verse taken out of context to try to prove some theological point. There are many who have gone down this road. They are spiritual casualties at this very time to prove the stupidity of their actions. And they will remain so until they can humble themselves, or if they never do, then they will die the sin unto death. The fact is, people, I don't see a whole lot of wiggle room on this issue of either you want the truth or you don't. I don't see that there are a lot of people, and there are those who want it to a certain point, but once they reach that point, effectively, they're dead in the water. And whatever, however pious they may sound, whatever lip service they may give to the truth, the fact is they're not following through and doing what we're doing. And if we can do it, my argument is, then anyone can do it. And the people that aren't doing it, well, they are paying the price for their stupidity, but they are also culpable before God to a very high degree, and particularly in areas where the church is being taught, where the truth is being taught. So we believe that Scripture interprets Scripture. Again, that you're not going to find some basic truth hidden away in one verse, and it's only taught in one place in the Bible. We don't buy that at all. The analogy of the faith, point five, is the belief that there's only one system of truth and theology in the entire Bible, that it is a unified whole in a sense, and that things have to be harmonized with that understanding, that individual doctrines cannot violate the total teaching of the Scripture. When you have 200 verses that say salvation is by faith and faith alone, and you have two verses that suggest you need to be baptized, well, guess which gets the weight of evidence? The 200 verses. The two verses then have to be explained in light of the understanding of the other 200 and all that. So, again, we don't believe the Bible is filled with a bunch of different theologies, Pauline, Johannine, Petrine, all that. We believe that these men were unified, that they both, many of them had the same truths. They all had the same truths, in fact. And there's no evidence of any conflicts. Generally speaking, I mean, there were a couple of minor conflicts, but in terms of large theological doctrinal conflicts, there's no evidence that Peter was at odds with Paul, or Paul that it was at odds with Peter. So, again, we get to the fact that we have to, in all of this, though, distinguish between interpretation and application. You must first have the interpretation of a verse. If you do not have the verse interpreted properly, you are setting yourself up and those who listen to you for problems down the road. When applications are passed off as interpretations, believers become misguided. They begin to think that the application is the interpretation, and that's not the case. So first and foremost, the pastor's number one job is to accurately interpret. Then, of course, there's applications that can be made off that. We recognize that, and we allow for that. Lots of applications of doctrine can be drawn off of many, a few scriptures. Well, we're dealing here under point, major point D, with the philological principle within hermeneutics, and this gets into the matter of words and linguistics, that many things have to be taken into account. But the thing is that we believe here under point 1C that the interpreter, if he's going to do work, has to do the same kind of quality work. The slipshod junk that passes off for Bible teaching is pathetic out there. And it would not stand the test of any scholarly critique. And people would have to look at it and say, well, they may, you know, they may not agree with everything I say in here. The fact is they can't say I haven't done my homework. The fact is they can't say that this view is not, again, embraced by many people. Now, how many follow through and actually do it? Well, that's a whole different ballgame. But again, the sermonizing and all of that, the types of works that pastors pass off as solid scholarly work is just pathetic at some level. So again, this means that there's a requirement. It's a high requirement. We talk about the spiritual qualifications for the overseer, but there are academic and scholarly qualifications that really should govern this. Paul was not a dummy. And John was not a dummy. John had managed to learn Greek, most likely knowing that Aramaic was his first language. But John was able to write credible Greek in order to communicate what he wanted to say. So, again, we recognize that IQ is not an issue here. Now, that's where you have to draw the line. You have to be careful. Do you have to have some education in order to do a credible job? Well, you have to have some education to do a credible job in anything. I mean, I wouldn't want a mechanic that had never studied auto shop. I wouldn't want, you know, somebody doing body work, you know, that thought you should go about it with a hammer and a chisel. I would want somebody who knew what they were doing. I would want a doctor who had maybe studied a little medicine before he started operating on me. I mean, I think that might be important. And yet people will trust their souls to the worst morons out there that populate the planet. And that is what is sad. So, again, we recognize you have to draw the line and be careful. It's not all IQ and all that. But to say that, you know, a guy can get up with no intelligence, no training, no skill in the languages, and do a credible job with the scriptures, that's going too far the opposite direction, in my opinion. So, again, our most fundamental presupposition within this is that all exegesis must be done in the original languages if it is to be competent. So some may argue, well, I can confidently interpret the scripture and I don't know the original language. My answer to that is no, you can't. You absolutely cannot. And if you could, then you wouldn't need a pastor. You could just read an English translation. First, translations, as we have already pointed out under bibliology, are the furthest removed from the original autographs. English translations are the furthest removed from this. Well, not just English, but Chinese and, you know, other translations. French. They're all just translations. So, again, so can one do exegesis? Sure. Is it competent? Not necessarily. So if it's not competent, my question is, what's the point? If you're going to do it, why not do it right? So, again, we recognize that you can only establish certain doctrines by a knowledge of the languages and by a competent exegesis. And the danger, as we pointed out when we closed, is evident. A believer may read some obscure passage of Scripture, believe that he's been illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and here we go. And that is very, very dangerous. And accept his own interpretation in spite of the fact that it is absolutely, completely, 100% wrong. And yet he feels justified. Well, there's an underlying arrogance there that just will not admit that, you know, I'm not a competent exegete. But you know what? I may be a competent pastor, but I'm really not a competent carpenter. So you got to know your limitations in life. You better figure out who you are and all of that. Well, three, the philological method employs the literal approach, which means that the ordinary and apparent sense of the words is the intended meaning, and means the basic, customary, and socially accepted meaning is the norm, in spite of the complexity of the language. We recognize languages can be complex. But what we are saying here simply is that the basic sense on the surface, when you read the Greek word pistis, it means faith. Now, it can also be used to mean believer in certain contexts, a faithful one. But context would tell you that. But that's to go look for some obscure meaning in pistis, to try to build a doctrine or whatever else. Well, that's just nonsense. When most normal conscientious people speak or write something, they have an intended meaning, which is usually the obvious sense and not mystical in nature. You know, you guys use the internet, you write emails. Don't your emails normally read like something a person could read and understand? Or are you sending a secret encoded messages that we just have to figure out? No, I think probably the normal meaning of the words is what you mean. And that's exactly how we interpret any language and any genre. So B, when we speak of the natural, proper, obvious, and normal meaning, we do not fail to recognize nuances. Subtle nuances in words. For instance, oida means to know something with no apparent regard for how you learned it, that you just know it. Ginosko has a more broad usage. It can mean to recognize someone, you know them. It can mean to figure something out, you thought through it. That's how you arrived at it. And it doesn't just necessarily, but if they're both translated by the word know. So how do you know which one's which? Well, we recognize that there are nuances. There is wordplay, acrostics, metaphors, figures of speech, and even dual meanings, particularly in prophetic passages. But still, again, to get to all that, you've got to get to first what the literal meaning of the words is. If you don't have the literal meaning of the word and you don't know what it means, how are you going to interpret the passage? Even to find a dual fulfillment, say, of prophecy or something along that line. See, this literal method of interpretation is the usual practice in the interpretation of all literature, not just the Bible. When you read a book, you don't sit there, you read the words and you think about it and you follow along with it and you don't think the words have some hidden meaning that you are having to figure out while you're reading. The words speak for themselves, most literally. All secondary meanings are derived and depend upon the literal understanding of the language. This includes parables, types, allegories, symbols, and figures of speech. And we acknowledge that all those are within the Scripture. But again, to understand a parable, do you not have to understand the words that made it up? A sower went out to sow. What do we know about farmers, for instance? It's obviously an agricultural deal. And how did they plant seed? And all that way you need to have some eisegagis go into even interpreting that parable. But we know that in order to even have a parable, you had to have words. There had to be a story. A story generally cast alongside something so normal and obvious in life that no one would argue with it. Yes, farmers plant seeds. Nobody argues with that. Only in the philological method with its priority on literal exegesis is there any control over the exegetical abuse of Scripture. And part of our job, unfortunately, as pastors isn't just to teach the truth. It is to contend earnestly for the faith. It is to fight the good fight. And sometimes this just means standing up saying, you know, people are wrong. They've got this wrong. This isn't correct. They didn't bother doing their research. They jumped and ran, whatever they did. And so we have to draw a line and say, look, this has to stand the test of scrutiny. And that's why I can make very good argument for if somebody comes up with a new doctrine or a new breakthrough, it ought to be peer-reviewed. It really ought to. Because if the exegesis and all that doesn't stand up, then somebody who's trained could see it. And so, I mean, you have peer review in almost every other discipline that I know about. Now, I'm not saying one pastor should teach another pastor what to teach or anything like that. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that there is a place for it, and there is a time for it, and it has its strengths. To see, if it wouldn't stand peer review by five people, how's it going to stand scholarly research by 500? Wouldn't. So, for in the literal method, words may be considered in a number of ways, each of which has its place in arriving at the final interpretation. One, words may be studied etymologically. This deals with the origin of, that should be of the term, any prefixes, suffixes, and even compound terms. In other words, how is the word constructed? How did the Greeks construct their words when they used certain endings? What did they have in mind by that? For instance, when they used the ending S-U-N-E on a word, what did that mean? Well, Pete's probably the only one here who knows. But it's an abstract idea. That's how they expressed abstract ideas with those types of ending. Dikaiosune is righteousness. And so that, okay, let's see, righteousness. Yeah, it's an abstract idea, all right. What is righteousness? So, again, if you understand how they built their words, that's a big help in going to get into the meaning of the word. B, words may be studied comparatively. One can use a Hebrew or Greek concordance to find all the usages of a word, from which we may begin to see how the word is used in multiple contexts. And that's important because if a word, you know, if you're having trouble interpreting a particular passage, you can look, okay, well, this word's used here. The best example I remember of this in my research was, and it was back when we first got this great DOS program called Gramcord. And it was by far and away better than anything we'd ever had in terms of tools, electronic tools anyway. And so I was doing, there was this one verse, and it was in Timothy, I believe. It was when I first was down here. And I was doing the book of 1 Timothy, and I went through it, and I ran across this phrase. And I thought, well, I just don't seem to get a feel for it. What does it mean here? And as a matter of fact, if you turn to 1 Timothy, I can tell you which one it was. I remember now it was 1 Timothy 4, I believe. Yeah, 4:8. Bodily discipline is only of little profit. You know what? Horrible translation. That's not what it means. It actually says bodily discipline is profitable with respect to a little. And when you check out this phrase, with respect to a little, and it's only used a couple of other places in the New Testament, and you come to find out it means for a little while. Well, that's kind of important in the interpretation here, don't you? Don't you think that completely changes the meaning of that sentence? To say bodily discipline is only of little profit? Well, that sounds like it's disparaging bodily discipline to me. But if I tell you bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, well, that changes the whole meaning because the little while is now all the time you're alive. That completely changes the meaning of it. And that was just one little prepositional phrase there that the whole thing turned upon. And so, but godliness is profitable, and not for all things, it's for all times. That's the whole idea. What he's looking at here is a time issue. Bodily discipline is profitable while you're alive. Godliness is profitable not only while you're alive, it's profitable throughout eternity. So, that verse right there, that's just a simple example of how just a little prepositional phrase, improperly translated and interpreted, yields a verse that means that says something completely different than what it said in the Greek. And so, again, understanding that would, you know, help you to get over that. So when we have these tools, you can do these systematic, you know, now the tools are even better with Bible Works. You can do great complicated searches and all this stuff. The advanced search engine in this thing's just unbelievable. I mean, it's so far beyond what you could get in the other ones. So again, further, a study of synonyms here provides a significant clue as to how the author defined a given term. And while we want to be as technical and accurate as possible, in some cases, far too much has been made over distinctions between words that are oftentimes not much more than synonyms. Now, we do want to be technical and proper. If a word does have a nuance that's not there, like say there's a difference between gnosko and oida, well, okay, fine, we want to bring that out. But when it uses two terms, and essentially they're synonyms, to try to read too much into it, well, then you come up with interpretations that are beyond the pale there. And what is the subtle nuance here? Well, sometimes there aren't any subtle nuance. When I say something's good and proper, what am I saying? Good and proper is essentially just in apposition to good. So, again, you have to recognize those types of sayings, recognize synonyms and all that. C words may be studied culturally. The exegete should seek to determine how a given word was used in the culture of the writer. Now, ironically enough, this became one of the biggest hurdles to people that had learned classical Greek before they started studying the Bible. Because they brought their knowledge of classical Greek and the way Greek thought and all of that and tried to read it into the Bible. No, the Bible, the Greek of the Bible is not classical Greek by any stretch, nor is it intended to be. And so one has to watch, again, when they try to do this, very often they would mess up the scriptures because they were trying to read Greek culture into it. And one guy, I can't remember who it was, I think it was Gill. I mean, he was a Baptist and all that, but he was very big. I mean, I don't know that I've read a couple of his commentaries, and I don't find him to be, you know, great shakes, but he was, and see, this is an amazing thing, where these guys can be really sound on one thing and really screw up a bunch of other stuff. But Gill was very big on the priority of exegetical controls by not, and he said, you know, you have to interpret the New Testament that was written in Palestine. So you got to go to the Palestinian culture. And he said, these people have overlooked the comments of the rabbis and this and that. And he said, that was a huge mistake. And he was right. Because they were trying to read classical Greek into Palestinian Greek. And that was separated by 400, 500, 600 years. So, again, the fact is, you can't do that. That's just as bad as us trying to read our culture back into first century Palestine. They're not the same. Well, isagogical works might include Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament or Deichmann's Light from the Ancient Near East. Kittel's good, but if you ever open it up and read it, you'd probably just want to shoot yourself. You probably just, you know, if you ever want to see it, I can bring my whole volume, you know, I don't know how many volumes are in Kittel. What is it, 15 or 16 or something? 10? Is it just 10? Seems bigger than that. It's 10, but it seems like 20. I mean, all of them are, you know, like yay thick. They're not small books. And so, you know, but, and you can just go home and say, thank God I don't have to read Kittel. I am just a believer, thank God. Well, D, words may be studied in cognate languages. And again, this has to be done carefully because some people want to immediately read some cognate language back into the Hebrew and the intention wasn't there. So, again, there are controls on all these, but just to give you the idea of what all is actually involved in this to do it right. So, which are languages that belong to the same family of languages? Like you might compare Swedish, Norwegian, and Danish. Since some of these languages come from a period closer to the biblical period, we may gain, emphasis on may here, we may gain some insight into the Hebrew from Egyptian, Aramaic, and Akkadian. Five, the philological method involves the study and understanding of grammar. Okay, we start with the smallest units of speech, words. Then we move from words to phrases, phrases to sentences. And now we have to deal with grammar. Since words are the individual units of a language, sentences are the units of thought. B, in some instances, the context tells us far more about what a word means than pure philological research. Sometimes you can find out, like that prepositional phrase, it's used there in a particular way, and if it hadn't been used in a couple of other places, I never would have figured it out. And so many pastors had been through that text, but I'd never seen one of them nail it yet or figure out what was going on. So my little breakthrough there, that's it. That's it, 1 Timothy 4:8. Put that up on a wall. I'm going to have that one bronzed. So again, you look into context. What's he trying to say? And that sometimes can tell you far more about how a word's being used than anything else. See, analytic languages stress the word order for the reader to grammatically grasp. There shouldn't be a two in there. To grasp the meaning of a sentence. See, just throw in a few extra words. It doesn't matter. Well, of course, it affects the meaning of the sentence. You think, my God, he's retarded. No, I'm not. I just got extra work. I get excited sometimes when I'm writing and, you know. Well, agglutinative or synthetic languages are those in which the meaning is understood only partially by word order and much more by word endings and case endings. D, all languages are inflected. They all have prefixes and suffixes. Many have declensions. They decline their nouns. Again, five-case or seven-case system in the Greek. They also have various, whether they're singular or plural, masculine or feminine, all that. And verbs that are conjugated, past, present, and future tense. And we recognize that. Now, with the Hebrew, it's a little different because the Hebrew didn't have, quote, what we might call a past and a future. They had a completed and an incompleted, is the idea between the Hebrew perfect and imperfect. And yet within the Hebrew verb stem system, you have the kal, the niphil, the pl, the puel, the hiphil, the hophil, and the hiphil. You have seven different stems of the verbs that you have to learn. And I remember when I first saw those in seminary, I thought, what? And then they said, oh yeah, and you got to read it backwards too from right to left. Oh, that's nice. Well, again, but you have to grasp this stuff. To say you're doing competent exegesis and to claim to be able to teach, that you have insight, you better be able to do this stuff. This is the name of the game. So E, thus the interpreter must have a general knowledge of syntax, which is the study of the structure of the sentence. And in fact, I'll be very honest, I learned far more in seminary and through studying Greek and Hebrew about language and grammar than I ever learned in school, because I wasn't interested in it. I was interested in math, so I took every math class I could take, and I had to take English because they make you take it for some stupid reason. I don't know why. Now I know why. I wished I'd have paid more attention. It would have made my seminary time a little bit easier. I'm thinking, what the hell's an infinitive? Participles? We don't need no stinking participles. Well, apparently we do. So, you have to know that sort of stuff. And I learned far more about it from studying languages and all that than I ever did in school. So, F, grammatical interpretation, involves consideration of the context within the Bible as a whole, since we hold to the truth that Scripture interprets Scripture. G, so you have the large context of the Bible with which you've got to compare stuff. The second context of any passage is the testament in which we find it. Now we have to, in the next smaller context, is whether it's in the Old Testament or New Testament. Is there a difference? Well, for one, they're written in different languages, so that does make a difference. But yes, there is a difference because of the nature of progressive revelation and all that. You have to see that all these things are going on all at once, by the way. I go over these principles, and I mean, I'm only going to cover this once, and I'm trying to cover it pretty quickly, but I go over this, and you think, okay, you got to do this, and this, and this, and this. No, it's all going on at once. There's no just, A, B, C, D, E, you do it in this order. You have to be considerate of these other factors. The third context, which testament, because passages must be interpreted according to history, progressive revelation, etc. The third context is the particular book in which the passage occurs. In order to properly interpret Galatians, one must understand the controversy that existed at the time Paul wrote. He's got to have a fundamental grasp of the legalism and what it's all about and what the real controversy was. And you had, as we pointed out when we went through the book of Acts, you had, no doubt, your, as you do in any group of people, among your legalists, you had your hardcore right-wing legalists, and then you had your more moderate left-wing legalists. Now, I don't want to be a legalist anyway. But the more moderate left-wing legalists were a little easier to deal with. The hardcore right-wing legalists said, they can't be saved if they're not circumcised. Now, that's a pretty extreme position. But that's the one they took. And they said, we've got to tell them they've got to obey the law of Moses and they've got to be circumcised or they're not really saved. Now, that's very much different than the legalist that says, well, you should live a moral life if you're a believer. Well, that's okay. That's more towards the left arm of legalism there. And again, we're not against living a moral life, but they will start making rules to help you live that moral life. They're only there to help. So, again, you have to... Anybody that says they can interpret Galatians better know the isagogics behind it. If you don't know what was going on, you'll never understand what Paul's getting at. You'll think, well, why is he calling these people stupid? Oh, stupid Galatians. Well, he had a reason. The fourth context is the passage immediately preceding the text and the passage immediately after it. One has to ask himself, has the author got a train of thought going here? Is he going from point A to point B to point C, or is this all just an explanation of point A? And you have to figure that out. Some things are easier than others. For instance, you get into Proverbs, context is hardly relevant because most Proverbs are only one sentence long. So I don't need no stinking context. Not in Proverbs, you hardly do. Now, there's sections in there where, yes, you've got to follow the flow of the author's thought. But, I mean, these short, pithy sayings that are one after another, they're like staccato, you know, machine gun blasts. They're just bam, 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 bam. And you're not trying, you know, and they could be completely unrelated. So context doesn't help you in some of those. So, again, you know, those are factors, though. But you do have to consider immediate context. And then, Jay, lastly, grammatical interpretation takes into consideration parallel passages or cross-references. An example of this is Revelation 18, which cannot be interpreted without the recognition that unfulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament are cited repeatedly. And in the book of Revelation there, as we saw, you get into Revelation 17. When we've presented this at length here as to why Revelation 17 and Revelation 18 cannot be written about the same entity. And yet, I had believers sitting out there arguing with me, telling me that it was. Oh, these are the same people. No, they're not. They're absolutely not. And one of the many ways I pointed out that they weren't is that there's hardly an Old Testament reference in Revelation 17 at all, and Revelation 18 is loaded with them. I mean, they are scattered through there, I mean, like tares among the wheat. They're all over the place. And they have completely different interpretations. They're dealing with completely different issues. You're talking about religious Babylon in the last days in Revelation 17. And you're talking about political Babylon. They're not the same. Political and religious Babylon had these arms of it that extended throughout history. But one, again, had to know that. So you get into Revelation 18. And what do you immediately find? Well, let's see. Revelation 18:3 is a citation of Jeremiah 51:7, near as I can tell. And you go down through here, Revelation 18:5, Jeremiah 51:9. Revelation 18:6, Jeremiah 50:15-29. I've got a good chain reference Bible and I can figure this stuff out. So, could an English reader figure this out? Yeah, but how's he going to know how to interpret Jeremiah 51? That becomes a problem. Because Jeremiah 51 calls Babylon a city and it calls it a nation. Now, which is it? Is it a city or a nation? And here, you know, which is it? Well, it's both. You have to understand that. It's both. So you go down through this, Revelation 18:7, Isaiah 47:7-8, Revelation 18:8, Jeremiah 53. Well, how could you miss this? I don't see how you could miss it. Even if you were just an English interpreter trying to do this with no skills. You couldn't miss these chain references. I mean, even Schofield got them. And he didn't know the languages. That wasn't his deal. But you go look in Revelation 17, you won't find hardly an Old Testament reference there at all. Why? Because they're not talking about the same thing. And for people to figure, oh, well, I know what this is. No, you don't. First, these are two of the most difficult chapters in the Bible. And to suggest that you got it all figured out because you can read it in English, give me a break. So, again, that's a good example there that, again, you have to take all this into consideration when you're doing a particular passage. And Kay, while it is not as critical, one should consider the literary genre with which he is dealing. One should understand the difference between narrative, poetry, prophecy, etc. Now, that doesn't mean that there's a whole different set of rules for each one of those. But it does mean that narrative flows a certain way. Poetry flows a different way in many cases. It uses much more poetic language, and all of that, maybe some more refined sayings than you would find in a narrative situation where Lot went down to Sodom and he lived in Sodom and all that, and you get it, and the angels go down to Sodom and they destroy Sodom. Well, that's not like reading Ecclesiastes or Song of Solomon or even the Psalms. So, the cultural element cannot be avoided if one is going to properly interpret Scripture. One, some interaction with the culture and the history of a book is mandatory. One may know the words and understand the sentences, but many passages remain unclear because one does not understand the events surrounding them. And one of that, and I still have some question about this. Now, we've done Ecclesiastes, but I remember in Ecclesiastes there was a passage that I thought, well, what's the deal here? Now, there's probably some cultural explanation from Solomon's time that would make this crystal clear. But I think it was in Ecclesiastes 5, I guess. Yeah, Ecclesiastes 5. Verse 6, do not let your speech cause you to sin. And do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Well, who's this messenger of God? Anybody know? I didn't know. I still don't know. I mean, was this the oath police? We're the oath police. We heard you said something. We're here to make sure you fulfill it. And who sanctioned them? Where'd they get their authority? You know, is this an angel? So angels are going around listening to the people if they take oaths and then killing them if they don't, or, you know, jamming them if they don't fulfill them? This passage to me still has an air of vagueness about it because I don't fully grasp what all's going on there. Unless it's just that the best I could do with it was the word of this oath came to the priest, and, you know, when it was time to fulfill it and the guy's telling the priest, I'm not going to do this. Well, then that was as close as I could get to it. But to acknowledge that there may be some cultural thing going on here that we didn't know about. Of course, with being 3,000 years removed, it's going to be hard to figure out, too. And I did all kinds of research on this verse. I mean, I spent a month at least just on this verse by itself. I taught it in 15 minutes. But I spent a lot of time researching. I couldn't find anything. Nothing definitive. Nothing that I could just say, yeah, this is it. I mean, I've had other things where I've done research and it took me a long time, but I finally cracked it. Sometimes you do research and you just don't get it all. So you have, but I think things like this are here for a reason. It's to test the intellectual honesty of the interpreter. Will he stand up and admit, well, there's something here that I don't quite grasp? And if you won't do that, well, then you're not very intellectually honest. So that's not the kind of guy you want as your pastor. One who just stands up and says, well, so I'm going to pontificate and bombast on this verse until I got you believing you know what it means, even though I don't personally understand it. Well, that doesn't work. So again, some may remain unclear because we just don't know what was going on. What was the situation there? Two, archaeology has provided some fine contributions to the historical and cultural events that shaped the time in which particular passages were written. Three, by cultural, we mean the ways, methods, manners, customs, and institutions that were in place for any group to carry on its existence. We have certain cultural norms, the way we carry out things. They may be good, bad, but most of the time they're just neutral. This is just the way we do it. We, for instance, in our country, set up a three-part government. We separated the executive branch from the judicial branch, from the legislative branch. Well, not every country does that. And in fact, to understand that essentially, when you deal with Israel and you're looking at a king situation, he is all of them. He is legislative, judicial, and executive. He's in one person, and he makes the decisions. He can pass the ultimate sentence, and he makes the laws. He levies the taxes. I mean, there was a complete recognition that the king had the right to do that. He determined when the country went to war. He didn't bother consulting Congress. Well, we don't either. But still, the Constitution says we're supposed to. But now, you know, if we got a king, now that's very different then. But we don't. At least I don't think we do. So again, to understand how they ran their court system, how things worked, you've got to have some of that. And that requires work, grunt work, in just figuring out what's going on in the culture. What was the culture like there? And understanding that. That Solomon's 700 wives and 300 concubines, while excessive, was not unusual. This was what kings did. So for us, we're freaking out. Oh, we thought you were supposed to have one wife. Well, that's what Jesus taught, yeah. But to understand an Oriental king and the harem and all that, this was not unusual. And say, how did these men live with themselves? Very well. Especially when you had the kind of money and income Solomon had. Now, his conscience, did it ever act up or bother him? Well, sure, obviously it did. But about that, I don't know. I don't see any evidence that you know, he went to bed at night and thought, I shouldn't have all these women. I shouldn't have this gold toilet. I shouldn't have, you know, whatever. I'm sure he went to bed and slept just fine. At that level. So again, you have to understand these things and how groups operated. Well, four, while men write, they write based on the culture in which they live and the time in which they live in order to express themselves. F, the interpreter must be familiar with geography, since it is the spatial background against which the scripture is recorded. Again, when you see phrases like in America, we say going up north and down south. Well, when you read the Hebrew passages, when they meant up, higher in elevation. And, you know, we say that, he went up the mountain. Well, we get that. But in terms of, we think and often in terms of direction. Well, they didn't think in terms of direction. They thought in terms of elevation. And to understand geography, in fact, is so important, one cannot really interpret Acts 6 and Stephen's speech there without an understanding, or maybe it's Acts 7, I think, without an understanding of all he's getting at is geographical issues. He's bringing up the fact that the real important stuff in the plan of God never happened in Israel proper. What? That was not anything the Jews wanted to hear. And so he was basically preparing them for God's plan has never been confined to this nation, nor is it now. Well, they didn't want to hear that because we know the temple was a cash cow. And they recognized it, and they weren't going to let anybody fiddle with that. So anybody that suggested, well, you don't need to go to the temple. Israel's not important. Jerusalem's not that important in terms of the worship of God. They took great offense to that. But his whole argument there in Acts 7 is about geography. Where these things took place. Where did Abraham get his call? He wasn't in the land. Where did all the great things in the plan of God happen? Where did the Exodus happen? Wasn't in the land. And you go back and you go into Peter and it goes or Stephen there in his speech and you look at what he's talking about and he's proven his point, but it's all based on geography. Well, gee, the interpreter must acquaint himself with biblical history. In other words, you've got to have some kind of a timeline. You've got to be able to hang things. If you can't hang things in the right place, it's going to be very difficult to interpret them. And so you have to know when history happened. When you read this stuff about, billions and 4.3 billion years ago, you know, God created the world or whatever, or it came into being, blah, blah, blah. Well, no, you have a biblical chronology that you establish. And I take the biblical chronology to have precedence over any earthly chronology that anybody can offer me. But again, this gets into a fundamental belief that the Bible is inspired. Therefore, the chronology in it has to be accurate, does it not? My argument is that it does. So again, people say, well, how did you arrive at these conclusions? After a lot of thought and time and prayer and looking at these principles and figuring them out and seeing, you know, this can't really work any other way. You have to know this stuff. You don't have to know every detail, obviously. I mean, you never could. But to say that it's not important, well, all that was written here was written within the stream of history. So if one doesn't know history, well, we've got a lot of sayings about that, don't we? One, this involves pinpointing events and writings in their proper chronological place, since one must know when an event occurred in order to understand the historical context. If you've got the flood 1,000 years off, you're going to have trouble harmonizing things. If you've got the Exodus, as many of them do, if you've got the Exodus 200 to 250 years off, if you miss the United States by 250 years, you're dealing with the difference between the beginning of a country and the end of it. Now, how many things changed in that 200 years? Say where we are now, a little over 200. So, to say, well, they just missed it by a couple hundred years, that's not bad. That's horrible. I mean, good grief. What if you try to interpret something in America and you only missed it by 50 years? Say you tried to interpret the 60s in light of the 1910s. Well, it wasn't the same world. You couldn't even get it. Although, in some ways, of course, the world was the same. So nothing ever changes, Solomon says. Two, in order to understand the situation that has existed in the Gospels, one has to know the history of the captivity. What happened in the intertestamental period? How the scribes, Pharisees, Herodians, and Zealots came to exist? Who are these people that Jesus talked about or the gospel authors talk about? Why did Jesus pick Simon the Zealot as one of his disciples? I mean, this guy was a nut job. Let's overthrow the government. Well, he wasn't a nut job, obviously, but that's kind of how the zealots were viewed. And they were all dead set on getting rid of the Romans. And that was it. No doubt, this zealot probably thought Jesus was here to establish the kingdom, kick the Romans out, and make the world a better place for him. But that wasn't why Jesus was here. So if one doesn't understand, I mean, you can't interpret passages in Daniel, some of the prophecies, unless you understand the intertestamental period, the time of the Maccabees, and what happened under Antiochus Epiphanes. So one has to get all that. And to get all that, you got to know where these people all came from. That means you got to go back and you got to understand Greece, and you got to understand the people that preceded them, the Medo-Persians, then back to Babylon. And guess what? This is all foretold in prophecy as well, in that statue there in Daniel. The head of gold was Babylon, silver, Medo-Persian, bronze, Greek. Well, you have to understand the impact Alexander the Great had on the world at some level in order to really understand the situation and how it developed in history. Roman numeral 6 here, the doctrinal use of the Bible. Now, what do we want to do with the Bible? Okay, we believe God wrote it, essentially. We believe that it's inspired, so therefore it's trustworthy. We believe it's accurate. Now, what use can we make of it? I mean, is it just here just to know? Is that it? Or other than that? Well, first thing is you've got to develop your doctrines from it. Your theological grid essentially comes from exegesis and nowhere else. A part of the task of hermeneutics is to determine the meaning of the Bible, and then to determine the proper use of the Bible in theology and in the personal life of believers. B, while grammarians may differ over subtleties in the exegesis of a given passage, those differences may not influence one's doctrinal theology. We can have minor differences. Are there doctrinal differences out there, even among people that are otherwise oriented? Yes, sure. And there always will be. But this gets into issues of one pastor may have devoted a lot of time to studying a particular issue out and really been blessed in it, and the other pastor hasn't looked at it yet or doesn't see it at that time, and you can't force understanding on people. You just they have to understand it as they understand it. Believers grow as they grow. Pastors grow as they grow. And so one may quibble over the exegesis of a particular thing, but that may not affect the overall theology. We may have differences on the matter of spiritual gifts. Does that affect salvation and rebound and walking in fellowship and divine good production and all that? No, absolutely it does not. So some people walk around and believe you've got more than one spiritual gift. I personally don't. I think I can make a very good case. You've got one at salvation. That was one of the things you got at salvation. One of the many things that happened at salvation. You got a spiritual gift. Figuring out what it is and how to use it, that's what the Bible's here for. That's part of what it's here for. See, theological interpretation is necessary since it involves an extension of the grammatical meaning to discover its full theological significance. D, the process of categorization is essentially the process of putting all the biblical data on a given subject into a single form. And that is, again, when we get in now, okay, what do we do after exegesis? After exegesis, doctrines are developed. Why are doctrines developed? The Scripture develops the doctrines. We just recognize it, categorize it, put it into one place. And again, when one does this, now this gets into, well, how should you categorize doctrines? Are you going to deal with every verse on a given subject in a doctrine? If you do, they'll all be incomprehensibly long, boring, and tedious. What you want to do is hit the major points. Put it in a form where believers can say, oh yeah, this concept is taught here. And then if they see it in another passage, they'll know. You can explain all that. So again, doctrines, ideally, you want to keep them short and to the point as you can. And that doesn't mean that you might not insert a point or something that you don't need to, or you might miss something that needed to be in there. But that's the beauty of peer review, again. Because a pastor may see that and say, you know, there's a point here that he didn't even touch on. And I think this is important. And that also gets into differences in individual congregations and why pastors teach different ways. They're dealing with a congregation that's different in complexion. And they're dealing with people that have different levels of understanding. And they have, like, Paul had his problems in his canon, Peter had them in his canon. Everybody has their own little thing they have to deal with. So what I might consider to be important in bringing out a point in a doctrine because of something that's going on in the congregation, Another pastor may look at it and say, that point's not relevant. Well, it may not be relevant to his congregation. So I never feel embarrassed or ashamed or upset or anything, in fact. If somebody takes one of my doctrines and alters them, or if I take theirs and upgrade it and alter it, I don't feel bad about that at all. And to be honest with you, I couldn't tell you who probably did the first doctrines most. I would assume Thiem did a lot of them. But I'm sure he didn't do all of them. Somebody else probably did it first. There's doctrines I've done nobody else has done. So, and there's other doctrines I see, I keep up with these guys. And I see they've got doctrines on their website I don't have. So, but, you know, maybe their congregation needed them, maybe mine didn't. So you have, there's explanations for all of this. But again, categorization is what we would essentially call putting things into doctrinal form, into a doctrine. E, the justification for doctrinal hermeneutics comes from the Scripture itself, which claims to contain knowledge about God that may be put into the form of teaching. The Greek term is didaskalia, and that word has, again, depending on context, it's either the act of teaching, like what I'm doing now, or the teaching, what's being taught, in this case, say, hermeneutics. And I recognize, again, you can go home tonight and thank God you don't have to deal with this all the time, because it is complex and it is difficult, but I think it is good for the congregation to know, you know, the pastor's just not sitting in there sipping wine, smoking cigars while he's studying. You know, this isn't easy work, and nor should it be. But if you're really going to do it right, and I want to do it right. In fact, the first profit that may be derived from Scripture is doctrine. In fact, that's the verse we quote before every class. All Scripture is inspired by God, literally, more literally, every Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, every Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for what? Doctrine, for teaching. And teaching and doctrine at that level are just synonyms. So, again, we recognize that that's the first profit. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So the Scripture itself says the Scripture is here for doctrinal purposes, as one might imagine. It really is. Okay, well, that's our time's up. Let's stop there, and we will keep plowing on this tomorrow. Pick up right here. Thank you, Father, for this time together and to consider these issues. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.